Well, we've been in a series that we've called Unrivaled. The last few weeks, if you've been with us, you know that it's a study in the book of Hebrews, one of the books of our New Testament. Tom kicked us off, and he's been in that walking through that book with us the last 3 weeks, and I want to continue that series with you today. But before we get into it, I want to give you a little quiz, play a little game with you this morning. On both sides of the street, a few years ago, some of you might remember Jeff Foxworthy hosted a show called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? You remember that? Well, we're going to have our own little version of that this morning. I want you to see questions on the screens, both sides of the street. I want you to see the questions, think of an answer. If you want to tell the person next to you, that's okay. Then I'll show you the correct answer, and we'll just do this a couple of times and see how smart these crowds are today. So are you smarter than a fifth grader? By the way, all these questions come from textbooks used by students in the fifth grade or below. So, first one, what's the capital of Massachusetts? Think of the answer. Correct answer is Boston. All right, kind of an easy one, I hope. Next one, 5 of the U.S. federal holidays fall on what day of the week? Yeah, a lot of you know that one. That's pretty easy. Okay, I think that probably came from first grade or so. Pretty good. All right, now this one gets a little bit more challenging. What country borders Spain to the west? Okay, answer is Portugal. Next one, when reciting the alphabet in order, what is the 4th consonant you'll say? I heard somebody say it. The answer is F. How about this one? This is for you guys who like numbers. Kyle has $2 in change, all in dimes and nickels. If he has 13 dimes, how many nickels does he have? Ooh, we got a numbers person with us. Answer is 14. What former U.S. president was also the first American to win the Nobel Peace Prize? Not Barack Obama. He's not former yet. Answer is Theodore Roosevelt. And last one, what is the most abundant element in the universe? Anyone know that? Answer, hydrogen. All right, so both sides of the street, how many of you got more than 4 correct? How many of you got more than, or 5 or more correct? How many of you got 6 or more? Anybody got all 7 of them right? Maybe on the south side, someone got all 7 of them right. How many of you didn't get any of the correct answers? How many of you are feeling a little dumb right now? Well, Hebrews, this book of Hebrews in our New Testament, is written with the most eloquent and advanced language of any book in the Bible. The Greek that it was written with is more sophisticated than any of the other books in the New Testament. So this book of Hebrews would not be on a remedial reading list. This is like the advanced learning track as we read through Hebrews. And the substance of this book requires thoughtfulness, and it requires a broad knowledge of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, when Tom and I were discussing this series and putting it together, we briefly considered if maybe we ought to just jump over the chapters 5 through 8 in the middle of this book, because it gets so dense and it's really some sophisticated kind of thinking about the Bible, some challenging content in there. But we both decided, no, we're smarter than that. We're going to dive in rather than skip over these verses. And so I want you to put on your fifth grade hats with me this morning and think carefully about what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us in these chapters. Now, you'll notice that Tom spent the first 3 weeks getting us through chapter 4, and then he asked me to cover chapters 5 through 8. Just wanted you to notice that. But I believe the message of these verses has the potential to compel us all forward towards greater faith and commitment to Jesus. And that's where I want you to go with me today. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Well, Lord, we believe in you. We are thankful for a place like this, even as we think about Vietnam. We're thankful for a place like this, for the people who are sitting around us. We thank you, Lord, that you have found each of us and you are calling each of us to more. And I pray you help us, Lord, this morning. Help us to know you. Help us to believe a little more in what you're doing in us and through us. And so, God, as we look into these verses of the Bible, illuminate them. Help us with your Spirit to understand what you say to each of us, and help us to respond to that. We trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this book of Hebrews was written to Christians who had lived as Jews, believing in the Jewish system of religious laws, worshiping in the Jewish temple, and identifying with the Jewish political constituency within the Roman Empire. They came from this Jewish background into faith in Jesus. But pretty soon, persecution started to arise within the Roman Empire, and it began to be more and more compelling, more and more appealing to them to retreat back to an old way of life and belief before faith in Jesus. They were retreating to an old, more passive existence. They heard the gospel of Jesus, they trusted the gospel, but when life got hard, when it wasn't easy, when pressure came their way, they began to retreat from faith. And so the book of Hebrews was written. In fact, many scholars who have looked into the history of this believe that it was written most likely as a sermon, calling us back, calling us to not turn back, but to press on in faith, to keep going and to grow and to mature in our understanding of the gospel and in the actions of faith, instead of retreating. And so this preacher of Hebrews has spent the first part of his sermon, the first four chapters of this book, stressing that Jesus is unrivaled as a Savior. And if they turn back, nothing will ever measure up to what God is accomplishing through His Son. And so now the preacher turns his attention to our willingness to press on with faith in the unrivaled one. And he gives us some ideas of what that kind of maturing faith looks like. He puts it in terms of growing up and moving beyond elementary school. And so I want you to look in your bulletins or on the screens as we begin in chapter 5 with some verses. I want you to see what he says. He says, "You've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food, for someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what's right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong." Now, his words right now, those words that we read were meant to kind of provoke them a little bit, to say, look, I'm afraid you're still babies. I don't know if you're going to be able to go with me here. And he's hoping their response is kind of, hey, wait a minute. I'm not a dummy. Trust me. Tell me what you have to say. I want to go there with you. He goes on to say, so let's stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let's go on instead and become mature in our understanding. I have a fourth grade son at home, and he's a smart kid, but we have to talk a lot about maturity right now. And my daughter, who is in third grade, she likes to say when we have talks about maturing, she likes to say, you know what you get when you change the T in mature to an N, don't you? You get manure. They're smart, but they've got a lot of maturing to do, right? And the truth is, so do we. In our faith in Jesus, we have a lot of maturing to do. Maybe you don't even have faith yet. Maybe you're curious and you're investigating what faith in Jesus is all about and what it results in. And whether you're a new believer or a longtime believer or an unbeliever, I want you to consider with me a few ways that this preacher in Hebrews is calling all of us towards maturity in our faith. So first, mature faith looks like moving from being a student of the gospel to becoming a teacher of the gospel. Mature faith looks like students of the gospel becoming teachers of the gospel. Remember, the preacher says to the Hebrew people, he says, you ought to begin teaching others about Jesus, but you still need to be taught. It's time to start taking what you've received and passing it on to others. God's desire is that we move from an initial faith in Jesus to an understanding of that faith so that our faith doesn't only benefit us, but it begins to benefit others as we teach them about Jesus. Now, it's common for all of us to disqualify ourselves from that even before we get started. It's easy to say, I don't know how to teach others about Jesus, or I'm not a gifted teacher. That's not who I am. God didn't make me for that. And I understand that. Not all of us are gifted teachers. My wife is a teacher, and she has taught in classes from kindergarten all the way into high school, and she's a remarkable teacher. I know young adults who have told me that my wife was one of their favorite teachers growing up. She's a gifted teacher. One time when she was teaching a junior high class years ago, she invited me to come and talk to her kids as part of her social studies curriculum. They had gotten into the dark ages, and she had asked me to come and give a little presentation on church history. And I jumped at the chance because you learn all this church history in seminary and you never get to talk about it. So I went to this junior high class and I told them all about churches and monasteries and biblical manuscripts, and it was a lot of fun and I was having a good time. And I got to the end and I said, does anyone have any questions? And I'll never forget this little chubby-faced seventh grader looking at me through glasses and a big smile on his face on the front row. And he said to me, tell us about the knights. What about the knights? Not exactly the enthusiastic response about church history I was looking for. I can remember another time in my life being together with a small group of people here at the church. And Mark Pickerel asked a man by the name of Mark Gang, some of you know Mark Gang, a man in our church, if he would pray for us. And Mark Gang just prayed a short, simple prayer, thanking God for the gospel and for his grace in our lives. And do you know, I can still remember how that prayer taught me how to pray years ago. You see, being students of the gospel who become teachers of the gospel doesn't mean that you and I will stand up in front of a crowd and command enthusiastic attention. Becoming teachers of the gospel means we teach in all kinds of ways. We teach when we pray for others. We teach when we listen well to others. We teach when we treat one another with the grace of Jesus Christ. We teach one another when we worship God with genuine expression, as we were doing this morning. We teach one another when we manage our finances well so that we can give away portions of our resources to the purposes of God. We teach one another when we can help each other understand the Bible, and we also teach one another when we invite each other to live by what we know the Bible says. And so we tend to leave it to others who we consider closer to God or more mature or more righteous to feed us and teach us and tell us how to live. And while we need teachers, we also need to mature and grow up in our faith in Jesus Christ so that we too can lead others to know him. Don't let insecurity or ignorance get in your way. If you feel like you aren't capable of teaching others the gospel, then learn more about the gospel. And if you still don't think you're capable, then understand that God is calling for our mediocrity more than our absence. And he will fill in the gaps. But let's mature in our faith and become teachers of the gospel and not only students. Secondly, mature faith looks like confidence in God's unchanging decision about you. God's desire is that we grow up to know who he says we are and to rest in the identity that he gives us. God has made up his mind about you. And maturity looks like resting in his conclusion. Hebrews chapter 6, moving on to the next chapter here, verse 17 to 20, says this: God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He's become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek in a minute. We won't rush past that. But for now, I want you to see these words in verse 17. Those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he, that's God, would never change his mind. God's mind is made up about you. It's done. He's made his decision, and this is it. He loves you. His mind is made up. He loves you. He also knows that you need him. He knows that you are a sinner in need of freedom and forgiveness and salvation. His mind is made up about that. God, who is perfectly holy, is also perfectly loving. And in his perfect holiness, our sin is unacceptable. We have no place with him in his presence. But this is the good news about our God. In his perfect holiness, he is also perfectly loving. And he has made a way for our sins to be forgiven. And when God acts, his acts are irreversible. When he is offered, what he's offered to you and me through Jesus will never change. God has made up his mind about you. He loves you and he offers salvation to you. And if you've received his offer, then the hope you've placed in his hands, he will never, ever let go. He will hold your hope like an immovable anchor for your soul. Storms will rage, trouble will come, and highs and low, good times and bad, wealth and poverty, whatever may come, he will stand firm. And resting in his conclusion about you is what Christian maturity looks like. Thirdly, mature faith looks like living on God's terms. Now think about this with me. Fifth grade hats. If God is God, then life is about him. That's what it means to be God. If God is God, then this whole world is ultimately accountable to him. That's what it means to be God. If God is God, then he is the one who determines what is good and evil, right and wrong. That is what it means to be God. A life of faith is not a matter of choosing how you want to relate to God. A life of faith is about coming to God on his terms. That's what it means for him to be God. And the Bible tells us that God is holy. He is perfect in holiness. He is perfectly right and perfectly good. And unless you and I are perfect, we cannot come to him on our own. We have no place with him. We cannot demand to be accepted in his presence. He's God. And as I mentioned earlier, he's not only perfect in holiness, but he's perfect in love. And what he has shown us is that perfect love looks like making a way for you and I into his presence. God's perfect love looks like laying down his life so that we can be forgiven for our imperfection. We could not make ourselves acceptable in God's sight, but God has made us acceptable through his Son. Jesus has become a mediator for us. He has become the go-between. He came from perfection in perfection and laid down his life in perfect love. And he said that anyone who is unacceptable to God, if they will trust him, his perfection will be given to them. And we see illustrations of this early on in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God shows Moses and the Israelites how to set up a system of priests. These priests would act as mediators, as go-betweens for God and the people. The priests would offer some sacrifice. Some life would be laid down to account for the sins of the people so that they might be acceptable to God. But that system was only a foreshadowing of what God had prepared to do himself by entering into the world and laying down his own life as a perfect sacrifice for sins. Never again would there need to be a sacrifice by a priest to make us acceptable to God. God took care of that once and forever so that whoever comes to this mediator, Jesus, the Son of God, with faith, they are acceptable to this holy and loving God. See, we have to understand God's plan and the actions that he has taken all throughout history to provide a way for us to be perfectly joined with him. This is where that guy with the funny name comes into play. The preacher of Hebrews starts talking about Melchizedek. Good baby name, I think. Little Melky running around. Hebrews chapter 7, he starts talking about this guy, and this is what he says. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. And he gives us a little help here. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, or a lot of translations will say king of righteousness. And king of Salem means king of peace. It goes on to say, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He's the kind of high priest we need because he's holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He's been set apart from sinners, and he's been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. And the law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. So the preacher of Hebrews is teaching us about Jesus here by using an illustration or a reference from the Old Testament. And by the way, I want to say that to grow in our understanding and to mature in our faith in Jesus, we've got to learn that the Old Testament and the New Testament are tied together as a continuous story. They're like shoelaces that we tie together. You need both of the laces, but we know that ultimately both those laces are really one string, right? And the Old and the New Testament are that same way. And so the preacher of Hebrews, he's tying Jesus together with the Old Testament. God is still God, and he doesn't change. It's one story of salvation and redemption through the Son. Always has been, always will be. It's God's plan. That's what it means for him to be God. So what does Melchizedek tell us about Jesus and God's plan for life with him? Well, here's a little of who Melchizedek is. You have to go back to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis, to find this guy. And it's in one small, short, obscure little story about this man. He is a king who is also a priest. And so he is someone who has served as a king, but also who serves. Melchizedek is not appointed a priest by a religious institution such as the Old Testament law, nor does he gain a kingly title from the law. He is directly appointed by God and given authority directly from God. There is little to no information about where he came from or where he went after the story. His origin and his ending are mysterious, as though he has no beginning or end. And his name means King of Righteousness, and the name of his kingdom is Peace. Kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? It's painting a picture of the Son of God. Though Jesus is worthy to be served as a king, he came to serve us. Salvation. He's not a religious institution. Jesus is appointed by God and given authority by God to open God's kingdom to us. This was God's plan from the beginning of time, and his plan doesn't change. He will bring to completion what he's begun. Jesus wasn't plan B. Jesus has been part of the plan before time began, and he will sustain salvation for eternity. Jesus is the King of Righteousness, Having never sinned, he is perfect, right, and good in all his ways. Jesus is entirely pleasing to God, and for that reason, he alone can give us an unrivaled righteousness for life with God. Jesus is also the King of peace. He has come to overcome sin and death. He has overcome the world, and he is able to give us an unrivaled peace that surpasses understanding. That is who the unrivaled Son of God is. So that we don't need religious band-aids to cover the brokenness of our souls. We have a Savior, a King of righteousness, a King of peace, who reigns forever with the authority of God. Though he is worthy to be served, he serves to us salvation that is unrivaled by any other religion or way of life. This all boils down to what is said in verse 25 of chapter 7. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. This is the verse that sums up all this talk about Jesus as a kind of unrivaled priest for us. Christ is able to save forever. He always lives to make intercession for us. This eternal intercession and eternal salvation are for those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Are you drawing near to him this morning? Are you trusting him today? Have you discovered the unrivaled love of Jesus that's for you? Have you discovered the unrivaled righteousness of Christ? Have you discovered the unrivaled peace of Jesus, the only one who's overcome sin and death? Mature faith looks like living on God's terms, reconciled through his Son. It isn't a life determined by you or me or the crowd or culture. It's about receiving the goodness of God and living accountable to God. Mature faith recognizes that life is not about what always seems good to me unless that lines up with God's goodness. Mature faith recognizes that life is all about God. That's what it means for him to be God and to come to God on his terms. His perfect holiness and perfect love has provided us a way to be perfectly acceptable and at perfect peace with him through the perfect sacrifice of God's perfect Son, who is our perfect peace forever and forever. Tommy, would you come and join me and Alex on the other side? A maturing faith looks like students of the gospel becoming teachers of the gospel. It looks like confidence in God's unchanging decision about us. His mind is made up, and you and I can rest in his conclusion. And a maturing faith looks like living on God's terms. That's what a mature faith looks like. And before we're done, I want to just briefly tell you what a mature faith sounds like. A mature faith sounds like calling on the name of this perfect high priest, Jesus. He's alive. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And he is seated there for you and for me. He is our great high priest, and his attention is lovingly towards you at all times. A maturing faith sounds like calling for Jesus in every aspect of life. When things are wrong, we can call on a King of righteousness. When things are chaotic, we can call on a King of peace. When we face life and choices and decisions and mistakes and celebrations. There is one who holds our hope like an anchor for our souls in God's presence. When we are in a hospital, there is a name we call. When we are striving in a career, or we're succeeding at work, or we're seeking a job, there is a name that we call. When we are raising kids and there is no manual for that, there is a name we call. His name is Jesus. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. He is the great high priest who lives forever and ever and never stops standing for you, defending you, praying for you. He never changes his mind about you. Those who come to him and rest their hope in him, he holds their hope like an anchor. He will never let go. So let's not let go either. Amen.